Please take your copy of God's Word once again and turn with me to John chapter 2, the text that we read in your hearing a moment ago. John chapter 2. When our context opens in verse 13, we see Jesus going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Now, you'll remember that the origins of Passover are found in Exodus chapter 12, when Israel was in Egyptian bondage. Attendance at Passover was obligatory if you were a Jewish male and were over 12 years old. And so we see our Lord Jesus going. And what did Passover symbolize? It's important that we understand the context, the sacramental context of what's going on in this text. Passover symbolizes redemption. You'll remember that's what God's people celebrated every year when they celebrated Passover. It was God delivering his people from bondage. The occasion when God's people were protected by the blood of the Lamb from the wrath of God. If they were under the blood, if you were a Jewish household 1400 years before, and when you were in Egyptian bondage and you put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of your house, the death angel passed over and you were spared. And so every year thereafter, because of God's command, all of Israel would stop and celebrate Passover. And of course, after the death angel passed over, they were delivered. They were taken out of Egyptian bondage. All of that Old Testament ritual, which had been going on for 1400 years, was pointing towards Jesus, who would be the Lamb of God, whose blood protects us from the wrath of God and delivers us from bondage. So you have here, get this firmly fixed in your mind, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, you have the fulfillment, the one who is the Lamb of God, whose shed blood protects us, coming to celebrate the type or the shadow, the Old Testament institution of Passover. And this is important for us to see. So long as the Old Covenant order lasted, Jesus gave all the ceremonies of the Old Covenant order proper reverence and obedience. There would be, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on this day, there would be somewhere around 2 million extra folks crammed into Jerusalem for Passover. They would have come from all across the Middle East. And in the month before Passover, all the roads leading to Jerusalem were repaired. Bridges were shored up. Even graves were re-whitened. The city would be buzzing with excitement. It's into that context that our Lord Jesus comes to Passover and does what we will be examining in a moment. Let's seek the Lord's help now as we prepare to open His Word. Our Father, we ask that You give us the Holy Spirit in great measure now. For Lord, we will remain dull of hearing, blind to Your Word. We will gain no truth, no benefit, whether temporal or lasting, unless You, by the Holy Spirit, open our eyes now and enable us to see the Word, open our ears and enable us to hear the Gospel. And so we ask for Your great help now, that You would take away all distractions from us, and that You would enable us to rivet our gaze on the text, that we would hear and be transformed by this Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we open our text, I want you to notice the disorder that Jesus comes into. I want us to walk through this text very systematically and understand why this is an appropriate text for a Resurrection Sunday. In verse 14, we read these words. Jesus found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When Jesus came from Capernaum and entered Jerusalem, he went straight to the temple courts, for as he had said 18 years earlier when he was a young boy, and had come with Joseph and Mary. Where else would you find him but in his father's house? So when he comes to Jerusalem, he comes to the temple courts, and he finds a scene that is immoral, dead wrong, and it kindles his righteous anger. What was the problem? Well, let me point out at least three problems that our Lord Jesus immediately sees. First of all is the sale of oxen, sheep, and doves right there in the temple courts. And I'm going to explain a little bit of the physical geography of the temple courts in a moment. But if you were so naive as to be a Jew, an observant Jew, making your first pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover and the temple, and you were coming from out of town, perhaps you would think, well, when I come, I'm going to need to make a sacrifice, it being Passover and all, and so I'll take along this lamb. It seems spotless. I've given it the once over and seems like it will therefore be acceptable. You'd be stopped at the temple court's entrance as you come there by inspectors. In fact, these were specially uniformed men. And they would now give your sacrificial lamb that you'd intended to sacrifice the once over. And they would find it unclean. That was their job. They could designate, even if it wasn't unclean, they had a special category to declare it, that it had the potential to be unclean one day. And now that they have found your animal unclean and therefore unacceptable, you would have to purchase an ox if you brought an ox, a lamb if you brought a lamb, or a dove from the temple commissary, whose animals had all been pre-approved by the temple inspectors. But there's a catch. The going rate for these animals was four times what you would pay anywhere else. And the rate normally, for example, charged for doves, which was 5 cents, according to their currency. The provision to sacrifice a dove was made so that the poorest wouldn't be excluded from bringing a sacrifice. But just even though you had this provision for a dove, normally it would cost 5 cents. At the temple, it cost $4. That's an 8,000% increase. Now, that's a little racket. The second problem that Jesus finds is the money changers. Again, if you came from another country, especially anywhere under the rule of Rome, and you thought as you came into town for Passover and you just reach into your pocket and pull out an offering or pay the annual temple tax, and that you would just pull out a coin and you would pay that, you have to stop again. No foreign money, especially any that had the image of Caesar on it, was acceptable for the temple tax or for tithes and offerings. It was unclean. Well, conveniently located just inside the temple courts were tables set up for currency exchange. But the money changers charged a fee to change your foreign currency into temple currency. In fact, it was an exorbitant fee. It was usually 2 shekels per transaction. Now, that's an important figure. They charged 2 shekels per transaction. That was a working man's daily wage. So think of whatever it is that you generate in a day, that's what they charged you just to make the transaction, was 2 shekels. According to extra-biblical historical literature, Annas, the high priest, who we'll meet later, was behind the whole thing. He sold franchises for money-changing booths and animal sales. And if you could get one of these franchises, most of whom were his relatives, it was a license to print money. But then the third problem that Jesus finds. All of this is happening in the temple. Well, actually in the court of Gentiles. An area of about 14 acres, which was the only place Gentiles could go. Now, if you're not familiar with the geography of the temple, you have the outer courts. These 14 acres that surround the temple, these are the courts of the Gentiles. So if a Gentile convert came to the temple and he came into the only area he could go, which are the outer courts, he came to pray and have communion with the true and living God, well, he would find that almost every square inch of the court of the Gentiles was taken up with animal sellers and money changers. So when Jesus came to the temple and he entered the courts of the Gentiles, he found a religious circus going on. Bartering, salesmanship, haggling over the weight of a coin. The smell itself would have been overpowering, and the noise of tens of thousands of people at any time trying to push their way in or out would have been deafening. And so the prospect of coming to worship, which is the point of the temple, to come to worship his Father, was out of the question. And so notice what happens in verse 15 and 16. Jesus, as we can say it somewhat poetically, cleans house. We read in verse 15 that Jesus reaches down, picks up a few strands of leather that perhaps had been used as a rope or as a guide for some of the animals, picks up a few strands of leather that he finds there in the temple, and he immediately begins weaving them together into a whip of cords. Now, this action would take a while, and this is something I would love to spend about half an hour focusing on. When you see our Lord Jesus doing what he's doing, it's not the knee-jerk reaction of some angry jerk. What we see is premeditated. It takes a while to take strands of leather and to to fashion them, to sew them and weave them into a whip of cords. It's premeditated and planned. And all the while, our Lord Jesus, as he has these strands of leather in his hands, and he's fashioning them into a whip, his righteous anger boils. Then we see, once again, three distinct actions. Look at them there. First of all, Jesus drives out of the temple courts all of the sheep and oxen using his whip. Now think about this. The court of the Gentiles, as I said, is about 14 acres surrounding in the temple precincts. That would take a while to drive out 14 acres worth of sheep and oxen. This would have been a large herd. This would have taken a while. By best calculation, somewhere between half an hour and an hour. And the Greek text is even clearer than the English translation. He also drives out all the people who are doing this. And then secondly, he goes to the money changers and he flips over their tables, sending coins flying in every direction. Then thirdly, he speaks to those who preyed upon the poor, the sellers of doves, those people who were supposed to be sort of the safety valve for the poor of Israel, those people who, even though they had nothing to offer to God, they could come and for their small fee, they could buy a clean dove and they could offer it as a sacrifice. Those people who had jacked up the price 80 times what it was supposed to be. And he commands them to pick up their cages and move out. How could one man do this? Think about this. One man cleans out the temple courts. One man single-handed takes a homemade whip and the whole crowd flees in fear before him. But this is no mere man. Notice what gives power and weight to his action. He identifies himself when he speaks about my Father's house. He identifies himself as God the Son. And so when he does, the fear of the Lord falls upon the crowds. Why did he do this? Because the place where the reverent worship of the living God was supposed to be happening was now just a noisy mall for commerce and profit. To Jesus, you see, nothing is more sacred and more important than the worship of his Father. Now, let me address you for just a moment if you're laboring under this misconception. Perhaps as you've seen Jesus expressing anger, you're thinking, that's just wrong. Jesus has a hair trigger. That's just wrong of Jesus to be angry. No, my friend. Scripture clearly tells us in Ephesians 4:26 to be angry and sin not. It's wrong to be angry when there's no godly reason to be angry. But righteous anger, something probably most of us, if not all of us, have never expressed. But righteous anger is the response of absolute holiness towards unrighteousness. Did you hear that? Righteous anger is the response of absolute holiness towards unrighteousness. I was speaking this last week to a brother who worships here, and he's left the church not too long ago that had begun to make worship cheap and silly and foolish. And his family members have said to him, do you really think that's a reason to be bothered and to leave and go to a different church? And he asked me that. I said, absolutely yes. When the temple was first constructed, we saw it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that the temple was to be filled with the glory of God. What so disturbed Jesus and what should disturb us is any time in a church when the glory of God is obscured and when it's planned to be obscured. And that's what drives the righteous anger of our Lord Jesus. The worship of God has been replaced by the commerce of man. Well, look at the big center of the text. And this for a resurrection Sunday is our focus. All of that's just set up. It's vitally important that we understand the way the conversation that follows goes down, beginning in verse 18. Now, you need to hear the tone of voice and see what is happening as verse 18 happens. After Jesus drives all of these things out of the temple, you'll notice that the officials of the Jews in verse 18 come up to him. Now, you need to see probably the proximate distance. Here come people who are angry with the Lord Jesus. They would be fiercely angry. This renegade rabbi has come in and disrupted business. And after all, business is business. And so, with fists shaking in his face, they say to Jesus, You better have some authentication. If you're claiming to be the Son of the Father, what sign are you going to pull out? And so you need to understand why Jesus answers the way he does. Because there are people standing there with threatening gestures in that moment. That's why Jesus answers, as we'll see in a moment, the way he does. Jesus answers, but he does so in what's called in Hebrew a mashal, a veiled saying, a riddle or a parable. Now, let me stop and just parenthetically say Jesus does this with some frequency. For example, to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus says to her, when she asks for a drink, Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again." She thinks he's talking about H2O, but he's talking about his ability to satisfy that deep heart thirst that men have for eternal peace. Again, in John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus thinks Jesus is talking about somehow entering into your mother's womb again, but Jesus is talking about the need for a spiritual transformation that's so radical it can only be compared to a new birth. In John chapter 7, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You'll seek me and not find me." He's referring to his ascension into heaven, but they ask each other and say, "Where's he going, to Greece?" But in this mashal, notice carefully what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the temple. Now get firmly fixed in your mind where he's standing. He's standing in the temple. Now, the history of this temple they're standing in. David couldn't build it, and so he gathered the materials and resources. His son Solomon was the builder. It was completed somewhere around 980 B.C. It was incredibly expensive and ornate and a source of great pride for Israel. And then it was destroyed in 587 B.C. by invading Babylonian armies. And then on the rubble of that, the second temple was begun in 18 B.C. And when Jesus speaks, it had been under construction at that point for 46 years. It wouldn't be completed for another 35 years. And then immediately, no sooner was it completed, that the invading Roman army came and ransacked Jerusalem in 70 AD and tore it down. But the Jews think that Jesus is claiming, look carefully what they think he's claiming. They think he's claiming, "If you men tear down this structure of wood and stone, I will rebuild it in 72 hours. But what Jesus means is this. These men who are threatening him right now with bodily harm, who are surrounding him, shaking their fists in his face because they're angry because he's driven off their prophet center. What Jesus means is this. If you kill me now, whether now or at the end of my ministry, I will come out of the grave in 3 days. Try to destroy me and I'll conquer death." It's the same claim that Jesus makes in John 10 when he says, "I have power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again." Jesus is calling his body the temple. Why? What is a temple? It's the place where man meets God. It's the place where sacrifices are made. It's the place where prayer is effectual. Jesus is saying, "I am the only meeting place between God and men. You can only come to God through me. In my body is where the sacrifice takes place that will please God." Why does Jesus answer the men this way? Well, he's showing wisdom. According to Proverbs 26:5, Jesus is simply answering a fool according to his own folly. Now notice what Jesus is claiming here. He is claiming, by making this statement in verse 19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." He's claiming the power of divine omnipotence. He is saying, "Here is the sign. I will come out of the grave and conquer death in 3 days." Jesus will do this repeatedly again in texts like Matthew chapter 12, where the Jews ask him for a sign. He says, "Here's your sign, the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so I'll be 3 days in the ground and then come forth." The only sign Jesus is going to give them is the cross and the subsequent resurrection. Well, neither his questioners or his disciples understood what just happened. That can be seen at our Lord's sham trial. Keep one finger here and look at Mark chapter 14. And notice, no one understood what he was saying. In Mark chapter 14, Mark 14, witnesses come at the trial of Jesus, sham witnesses. And look what their testimony is in Mark 14, verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. You see what happened. Witnesses were still, after 3 years later, still trotting out this statement and using it against the Lord Jesus. Even as he hung on the cross, look at what Mark 15 records people were saying. Mark 15, verse 29. Those who passed by, this is now Jesus is hanging on the cross on that Friday. Those who passed by, Mark 15, 29, blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Even as he hung on the cross, the Gospels record that his persecutors hurled this statement that Jesus made as a mockery against Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something else subtle that happens in our text. And that is the disciples' remembrance. Look at two little clauses tucked away in our text in both verse 17 and verse 22. In two instances, the disciples, you see, are standing there with Jesus. They're seeing these men red in the face. They're seeing them shaking their fist at Jesus. They hear the interaction. And in two occasions, two ways, the disciples saw and heard things that they didn't grasp and understand until years later. And by the way, what was their means of coming to understanding? Look at verse 17 and then verse 22. Then his disciples remembered that it was written. And then again in verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What was the means of their coming to understanding these two things? The Bible. From the reading of the scripture, the Spirit gave them remembrance and gave them understanding. Look at these two things very quickly. First of all, they remember. Long after this, according to verse 17, they remember this account and they say, wow, we're reading Psalm 69:9, which is a quote here. We're reading Psalm 69:9, and one of the disciples said to another, hey, I just realized that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 69:9. And another said, yeah, Jesus really is the Messiah. When David was writing the psalm 1,000 years before, when he wrote these lines, zeal for your house has consumed me, it was really a prophecy about Jesus. Zeal, of course, is from the Greek word zeo, meaning to boil or to be fervent. Zeal is not a bad thing. God hates lukewarmness, which is a lack of zeal or passion. Lukewarmness stands condemned by all manner of scripture, but nowhere more definitively than Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord says he hates lukewarmness and he'll spew it out of his mouth. We live in a snide, dispassionate age which cynically sees zeal as something to be avoided. The aloof observer who's passionate about nothing is the model today. But Jesus isn't moderate or dispassionate, especially when it comes to his Father's glory and worship. And so what the disciples, the first thing that we see there, it's brought to their remembrance is, oh, Jesus, we see connections. Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy written in Psalm 69. But then notice secondly what's brought to their remembrance. Look at verse 22. The death of Jesus, of course, shattered the hopes of the disciples. You remember how they responded to the cross. Instead of remaining in Jerusalem till the third day, eagerly awaiting Jesus' resurrection, as they should have done, they returned to their homes saying, all is lost, all is done, we just wasted 3.5 years of our life. But when Mary Magdalene went to tell the disciples, according to Mark 16, that she had seen the risen Christ, they didn't believe her. When the two disciples returned from Emmaus and reported to others in Mark 16 how the Savior had appeared to them and walked with them, they didn't believe them. It was only after the resurrection, when the disciples saw Jesus and they read the scripture, that then it all made sense. The Holy Spirit brought all this to their remembrance, which is what we're being told in verse 22. Now, how do we apply this word to us today? Let me make several applications. First of all, the sign of the resurrection proves everything and substantiates all of Jesus' claims. Jesus, by making this claim early in his ministry, this is in the first year of his public ministry of 3.5 years. Jesus, by making this claim, is boxing himself in. And if he doesn't now come out of the grave in 3 days, or if he comes out in 4 days or in 1 day, he would be disproven. He'd be shown to be a lying Messiah, one who couldn't keep his own word. But on that Sunday morning, on the third day, when the women came to the tomb, what did they discover? A stone rolled away, an empty tomb, Jesus alive and risen. That's the sign that Jesus, that proves that our Lord is the truth. You see, that's what he's doing here with these detractors, with his enemies. He's saying, you go ahead and kill me. That's the intent. But I will rebuild this house in 3 days. It's a prophecy. And remember how you know if someone is a true prophet? If every word they say beforehand comes to pass, Jesus is showing he's not only our prophet, but our risen priest and king. A second application we should see. This needs to be said over and over and over in our day. Reverent, unadulterated worship is pleasing to God. Anything less is an offense to Jesus Christ. In the 1930s, A.W. Tozer wrote these words about worship, saying, "Worship is now becoming the missing jewel of our churches." I don't know what Tozer would say today, 75 years later, when many churches have more in common with Barnum and Bailey's circus than the apostolic model of worship. Reverence for God in our worship indicates our deep belief that God is great and worthy of our awe. And we are meant to see here, what is it that displeases the Lord Jesus? It is anything about worship that is beneath our God draws his ire. A third application, we saw it in verse 17 and verse 22, is the Lord will often bring his word to our remembrance for our good. The good seed of the word sometimes takes years to come to fruition. But what was the promise Jesus gave his disciples? Look at John chapter 14. Just turn over a few pages and notice what his promise was that he made his disciples. How was it that the disciples, 3 years after this event, 3 years after hearing Jesus say, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days," how did they remember that? Look at the promise Jesus makes the night before the cross in John 14, 26. Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And so this is how the disciples remember these things. The Spirit brings the Word of Christ to their remembrance. And that's the same with us. We need the Spirit's reminding work. We need the Spirit to remind us frequently what we've read and heard from Scripture, because we're so prone to forgetfulness. There's some in this congregation who have heard 30 or 40 or 50 lessons or sermons on baptism and babies and the covenant. And you'll come to one of your pastors and say, "Why is it that we baptize our infants again?" We're forgetful. We need the Spirit's reminding work because we learn things at times when they're not needed. But the Spirit is just storing them up to remind us later. We need the Spirit's reminding work because we sometimes sinfully try to suppress the truth of the Word, but the Spirit will keep reminding you. And what we see here in John chapter 2 is a great illustration of the Spirit's reminding work. Using the Word, after Jesus dies, is resurrected and ascended, the disciples remember. The Spirit brings to their remembrance the Word. But finally, everybody is zealous about something. Everyone is zealous about something. The problem is that the vast majority of us have not conformed to the image of Christ in this matter. Perhaps you're zealous about your team, or your house and decorating it, or your investments, but not about the pure worship of the triune God. That can be shown by the unprepared manner that many come to the public worship of God, or how poorly and dispassionately they sing God's praise, or how little they bring to God in tithes and offerings. And so let me ask you, what are you zealous about? Could it be said of you, zeal for God's house has consumed them? Can it be said of you, he or she is zealous for the God-centered Lord's Day corporate worship of the triune God. Isn't that our problem, brothers and sisters? Far too little zeal. Too little zeal to passionately make God's praise glorious. Too little zeal for the Lord's Day. Too little zeal for the preaching of the Word. Oh, may Christ share with us His zeal for the glory of God that would take Him to the cross and then the resurrection. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for this sure word of the resurrection, in which we hear our Lord prophesying, stating the time limits and the parameters on His resurrection, making an absolute prophecy and then fulfilling it. How we thank You for this clear word, knowing that our hope in the gospel is not based on wishes or hopefulness, but is based on Your sure, written, inscripturated word. And Lord, we do ask that You would give us the same zeal for Your corporate worship that the Lord Jesus had, that He would conform us to His image, that we would be passionate about giving You glory in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's respond to the word with hymn number 277. Christ the Lord is risen today. Let's stand as we sing.